If you've been with us over the past couple weeks, you'll know that we've entered into a series on the Psalms because we're looking at the question of what is prayer and how do we pray? And we go to the Psalms because, as the church has long discovered, the Psalms are considered the prayer book of the church. Here is where we learn what prayer is. Here is where we learn the language of prayer. We learn different types of prayer. So 2 weeks ago, when I was behind this pulpit, we looked at Psalm 1, and then Bill Gardner last week built on that by continuing to look at this idea of meditative prayer, of opening up God's Word and trying to get it on the inside and being transformed by it. And as Bill said, in a radically balanced way, not just picking one text out of Scripture, as it were, to know and focus on, but we need, in a sense, to know the whole thing. We're to be radically balanced as the people of God in this world. Today we're going to look at Psalm 2, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2, page 536 in your pew Bible. Beloved, listen to God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, you'll notice right at the outset that if you turn your eyes back and look at Psalm 1, verse 1, the first word there is the word blessed, which in Hebrew is the word asher, as I talked about 2 weeks ago. And the last verse of Psalm 2 begins with the word blessed. And in the Hebrew, it's the same word. It is asher. That is not accidental. As scholars suggest, this is because Psalm 1 and 2 comprise a unit. It has been placed at the beginning of the Psalter for a very specific purpose. The Psalter has been, been editorialized, you might say, under the inspiration of God. It's been brought together in the particular form that we now have it. For example, you have 5 books in the entire Psalter, which scholars think probably echoes and mimics the 5 books of Moses. So you have the 5 books of the law, and then you have the 5 books of King David, 5 books of worship and prayer. Psalm 1 and 2 are put at the beginning of the entire Psalter in order, scholars suggest, to be a gateway into the rest of the book. Which is to say, if we are going to engage in the prayers that come about starting with Psalm 3 and following, prayers of lament, prayers for justice, prayers of declarative praise to God, prayers of descriptive praise to God, all of these other kind of prayers, the foundation for us into engaging in those kind of prayers is to learn how to pray in a Psalm 1 and to pray in a Psalm 2 kind of way. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what it means that Psalm 1 is a gateway prayer for us. Before we get into the other types of prayers, according to the Psalter in its present form, God wants us to learn to shush up and listen first. To engage in a practice of meditative prayer, to give God, if you will, the first word in our lives, so that our prayers to God come out as a response to God's revelation of who he is. And now, in Psalm 2, we're going to get another foundational kind of prayer, a prayer that is, on the whole, supposed to come before the other kinds of prayers that we offer. It's not that we won't offer these other prayers first, but as we develop fully developed prayer lives as God's people, this one is absolutely foundational along with Psalm 1. And what is it? Well, essentially, to pick the core image out of our text, it's to kiss up. And I mean way, way up. To, as our text says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Now, what on earth does it mean to kiss up, to kiss the Son, lest we be destroyed in our way? Well, let's take a look at this psalm as a whole together for a moment. First, you will notice the beautiful, delicate, sophisticated, poetic structure of this Psalm 2. It's absolutely beautiful and it's balanced in every way. The psalm as a whole is comprised of four distinct parts, or more particularly, it's four distinct parts that are four distinct speeches with introductions. Okay? So notice, if you look at your Bible, verses 1 through 3 is the first speech by the peoples, nations, kings, and rulers of this world. In other words, it's representatives of all the sorts of people that you might meet in this world. It's their speech. Verses 1 and 2 are the introduction. Then, in 4, 5, and 6, you have the speech of the King of Heaven, who responds to the speech of the kings of the world and the rulers and the peoples, etc., in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 7 through 9, you have the speech of the Son. Again, it has a little bit of introduction with two verses, verses 7 and 8, forming the introduction. And then finally, in the fourth speech, you have the speech of the psalmist himself, which takes on the form of an exhortation to us. Four speeches, perfectly balanced. Notice, first speech, three verses. Second speech, three verses. Third speech, three verses. Fourth speech, three verses. First speech, I counted, 19 words in the Hebrew. Second speech, 21 words in the Hebrew. Third speech, 25 words in the Hebrew. And the fourth speech is 25 words in the Hebrew. It's lofty and it's majestic as a frame to hold the lofty and majestic message that it communicates. And what is that message? Well, fundamentally, the message is a drama or a story. As narratologists will tell you, every story that's worth its salt, every drama will have, among many other components, it will at least have these two, right? It will have a problem, and it will have a solution. Something will have gone wrong, and something will be proposed to make what is wrong right again. And that's precisely what we have in Psalm 2. We have a problem that's going to be outlined in the first three speeches, and then we're going to have a solution, which is given to us in the exhortation of the psalmist in the fourth and final speech. So what's the problem? And what's the solution to it? Well, the problem, according to our psalmist, is that the sovereign and only creator God of this universe, who exists in heaven above, he has elected the people of Israel to be his special nation in the world to bless the world. And in particular, God has elected Israel's king to rule over the other nations of the world and to receive the ends of the earth as his possession. This is God's divine appointment. He has elected a king, a son, a Messiah, a Christ, if we want to translate it into the Greek. And this son rules. But the problem is that the nations of the world, the kings and the peoples, do not want to acknowledge the kingship of this king. As we read in the beginning, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. They do not want to bend to the yoke of the high king of heaven and his exercise of his rule through his son. Instead, they would rather be their own kings and their own rulers. And the problem with this problem is that God won't tolerate it, as we find out in the psalm. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, no, this is a reality that you have to contend with. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And if you did not submit to his yoke, he will dash you to pieces like pottery. You will be destroyed in your way. It's very grave, and it's a very serious problem presented in this psalm. And what's the solution? Well, the solution is simple, says the psalmist. To summarize, kiss. Just kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in his way. Okay, so that's what we've got going on in the psalm. Now, what exactly does it mean? First of all, from our own perspective, who is the Son? And what does it mean to kiss the Son exactly? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that in the original construction of this psalm, the Son envisaged was the Davidic king. David in 2 Samuel 7 is called God's son. And God says that he will always have somebody on the throne. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He will receive the ends of the earth as his possession. However, the promise to David and David's progeny, his children that are to come after him, is conditional. And let me put it this way. In order to receive the promises of the Psalm 2 king, the Davidic king must be a Psalm 1 kind of man. He must listen to God's word. He must obey God's word. And the problem is that throughout Israel's history, although the promise is eternal, the individual kings do not bend a knee to the high king of heaven in the way that they need to. And so they fail continually to receive the promises of the Psalm 2 king. And so what does God do to solve this problem? Well, he sends Jesus. He sends Christ. He comes himself in the form of a human being in order to be the king that Israel and the world always needed, to be the Psalm 1 king. And this is precisely what Jesus does. And it's really critically important that we see this, sisters and brothers. Did you know there is no psalm in the New Testament that is quoted or alluded to more than Psalm 2 is? Psalm 2 is the most quoted and most alluded to text in all of the New Testament. If we do not understand that Jesus is the Psalm 2 king, we are not going to fully understand who Jesus is. Just look at how Jesus fulfills the promises, according to the New Testament, of the Psalm 2 king. In Psalm 2, God says, "You are my son." And in all the gospel temptation narratives, God says, "This is my son. Here is the Psalm 2 king." In Psalm 2, God says, "You are my son, and today I've become your father," or literally, the Hebrew says, "Today I have begotten you." And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to, you wonder why? He's referred to as God's one and only begotten son, the begotten son of the father. In Psalm 2, God says he's installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. And in Hebrews 12:22, the pastor tells us that when we come to King Jesus, we can know that we have come to the true and ultimate Mount Zion, the city of the living God. In Psalm 2, God says to his earthly king, "Ask of me and I will give you." And in John's gospel, Jesus does nothing on his own accord, but he asks the Father, and then only does what he hears from the Father at every single point. Psalm 2 says his king will receive the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. And the seer in Revelation 11:15 and 14:6 rejoices that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah, of his anointed one. And the people from all nations of the world, from every tribe, tongue, and language, are coming to him and bowing before him. Psalm 2 says that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, that the kings of this world and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, and warns them not to. And the Gospels systematically show us how all of this rage and rebellion, and then Peter preaches on it, by the way, in Acts 2, but how all of this rage and rebellion comes to a fine point as Jesus makes his way to the cross, with Pilate rejecting him and Herod rejecting him and the people of this world rejecting him. And the point of all this, according to the New Testament, friends, is that not only is Jesus the Psalm 1 man, who lived out the entirety of his life as a response to the address of God, but Jesus, precisely because of this, is also the Psalm 2 King, who does now rule over the nations of the world, who has now been given inheritance of the whole creation, and in fact, the whole universe. And it is him whom we must kiss if we are not to be destroyed in our way and suffer the wrath of God. It's Jesus Christ whom we must kiss. He is the Son to kiss. Now, what does it mean to kiss the Son then? Well, I am glad to tell you that this isn't a romantic type of kissing. Apparently somebody was a little bit worried about my title before I started preaching. What's he going for? Well, no, this kind of kissing is a political kind of kissing. It's the kind of kiss that a subject or servant offers their king or their sovereign. So they might go into the chamber room of the king or into the receiving room of the king, kneel down on their knee, and kiss the king as an act of adoration, as an act of allegiance, as an act of, when that king is God, it's worship. And this is what Psalm 2 is saying we are to do as a gateway into the other forms of prayer, you see. We are not only to shush up and listen to God so that our prayers might be in response to God's revelation, but we are to bow before Jesus in our hearts and with our mouths and with our minds and essentially say this: my Lord, I kiss thee. Command me. I am yours. Command me. Now, why might these two kinds of prayers, let's call them meditative prayer and worshiping prayer, why might these two prayers be presented to us as gateways into the other forms of prayers we see in the Psalter? You know, why should these be the foundational kind of prayers that we are praying before we go on to other prayers? I think there's two reasons, and then I'm going to conclude. I think in the first instance, we are called to this listening, meditative kind of prayer, and also to the prayer of allegiance, the worshiping prayer, because prayer in Scripture is not communication with some kind of vague, transcendent entity out there. But prayer, the prayer that we're being invited into through Scripture, is unbelievably personal, particular, and defined. We are called to communicate as a response to one who has revealed himself to us. Our prayers are to be a response to the revelation of God. The revelation of God in his word and the revelation of God on the canvas of history. The way he has revealed himself to us, particularly in King Jesus. And our prayers are to be a response to that revelation. Hebrews 1 puts it this way: in ages past, God has spoken to us at many times and in various ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through the Son. Do you see that right there in Hebrews chapter 1? You have both. Psalm 1, God has spoken to us in the past, and we ought to be attentive through his word, through the prophets. And now, in the present age, he has spoken to us through his Son, King Jesus. And then note, he also goes on to say, whom, by the way, he appointed heir of all things. And we hear the echo of Psalm 2 there. God wants our prayers to be founded in a response to his revelation, in his word, and in his son, King Jesus. I think there's a secondary reason, though, or a second, I shouldn't say secondary, but I think that God wants us to be engaged in these kinds of prayers all the time. By the way, this can be a posture of your soul. You know how Paul says, pray without ceasing? And you kind of go, how in the world do I do that? But what if you have a heart that is in a posture of always being open to hearing God as he has communicated himself through his word, and you walk through life on two knees, kissing the Son's hand? You may consider yourself to be in a state of perpetual prayer, I think, like that. But I think the reason God says that we ought to be in that perpetual state of prayer is to prevent us from turning him into a Stepford God. A Stepford God. Have you ever, how many of you have seen that movie, The Stepford Wives? Stepford Wives? Only a couple of you. Wow. It's a good movie. You'll have to go and see it. Stepford Wives is a movie where there's a bunch of wealthy men and they're all married and they start to become discontented with their wives because, you know, they ask their wife to do something and she doesn't readily obey them. This is back in the 50s, 60s. And so one of them, a little bit of a computer genius, decides to create a microchip and give it to his friends, and they're going to plant this microchip in their wives. And once they do, their wives are going to become submissive and servile and docile, and all they need to do is ask, and their wives will do it. You know, sweetie, make me some breakfast, and she'll make a breakfast, and voila, they actually make this microchip, they plant it in their wives, and it works. And their wives, you know, for a couple of weeks, these guys are having a lot of fun. Their wives are, their wish is their wives' command, and they're doing everything their husbands want, but then after a while, the guys realize that they don't actually want their Stepford wives with a microchip. They don't want a wife with a microchip, because that's to be in relationship with an object rather than an actual personal being. Because their wives can't speak back to them. Because their wives have no finalities. They have no will of their own that the men need to contend with. And if there is no will of their own that the men need to contend with, there is no relationship. There is no intimacy, and there is no love. Beloved of God, we are always in danger of turning God into a Stepford God. He becomes a variation of the health and wealth God, where he exists simply to make us happy. We don't exist in order to serve him and his purposes. It doesn't go both ways, where it's mutual blessing, but it goes one way. We're always in danger of turning God into a Stepford God. And one of the things, I believe, or rather two of the things, as it were, that the Psalter as a whole is trying to tell us is prevent yourself from turning God into a vendor of religious goods and services for you, the cosmic Easter bunny in the sky who's going to give you all the candy when you ask for it, by listening to his word, and also by remembering to say, I am yours, King Jesus, command me. Your wish is my delight. Allow my prayers to be a reflection of your own desire. Remember in John's gospel, Jesus says, ask for anything in my name and you will get it. And then we go, I ask for stuff and I don't get it, I don't understand. There's some mystery there, but I think part of it is, in his name means according to his will, according to the person that he is. We are to pray in accord with what God wants. So I encourage each one of you, not only as I did 2 weeks ago, to remember to pick up your Bible and take the Word of God seriously and try to get it on the inside. Meditate on it. Take a text, take several texts, memorize them, get them on the inside, but then also remember always in your heart and in your mind to say, Lord, I am yours, command me. Lord, I am yours, command me, and allow our prayers to flow out of that. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, it's hard sometimes to say thy will be done, and instead we say, may my will be done. I ask that you would contour each of our hearts so that our desires, the things that we most want, would accord with what you most want. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, not only through your word, but on the canvas of history through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, O Lord, that that revelation is one of tremendous love. Help us to respond to this love appropriately, Lord, and prepare our hearts now as we sing about you being the King of love. Prepare us to receive once again your sacrifice on our behalf. Pray this in the name of Jesus.